Psalm chapter 20, and I want to read one verse from this chapter, verse 7. It says this: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And then over in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Lord, I know that you have birthed this word in my heart over the last week or so, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that what you have birthed, you will now allow to come forth to bless your people, to instruct your people, to encourage and challenge your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I get a chance to start over with the dollar bill right side up. But on the back side of the dollar bill, there's four very, very familiar words: "In God we trust." That phrase was put on paper currency in 1957. On coins, all the way back to 1864. The phrase was used even before that, going all the way back to the War of 1812. Some of you are familiar that our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, was penned by Francis Scott Key. Did you know that Francis Scott Key included a line about trusting God? You're like, wait a minute. I've been to enough athletic events. I have never, ever heard them say anything about God we trust. That's because Francis Scott Key wrote four verses to his poem, and we only sing the first verse. The fourth verse says this: "Oh, thus be it ever, when freemen shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave." The phrase "in God we trust," based on a law passed by a joint resolution of Congress, 84th Congress, signed into law by President Eisenhower in 1956, "In God we trust" was made the motto of the United States. That was just 2 years after the two-word phrase "under God" was added to the Pledge of Allegiance. 6 years after it was made the national motto, the phrase "in God we trust" was inscribed in gold letters in the House of Representatives in the Capitol. You can take a look at that up on the screen behind me. It's right above the speaker's rostrum, right above where the President of the United States gives the State of the Union address. Big, bold letters: "In God we trust." It was put there to reflect the sense of the House that our country is a religious country, rooted in faith, rooted in love for God. Interestingly enough, it was put there in 62, immediately after the Supreme Court declared government-sponsored prayer was unconstitutional in public schools. Congress was so upset that the Supreme Court made a decision to eliminate God that they wanted to go on record: "In God we trust." Now, our country is going through, and I mentioned this last week, it's going through a transition. The last 50 years in particular has seen a shift outwardly that began actually 100 years ago to begin to de-Christianize this nation, to disconnect Christian faith from political life. In fact, there's been an attempt to not only disconnect it, but to disavow it, in the sense that they're trying to rewrite history to say that our country never was founded with Christian principles. If you go to the public school system today, you will not hear a lot about the founding of our country and its Christian principles. Their hope, their desire, much like the Holocaust deniers, they're trying to rewrite a narrative to convince America we never were, never have been a religious country, and that we're better off being a secular country. Now, they have a lot of arguments. They have a lot of emotion. They do not have the luxury of fact. And what I want to do today and conclude next week is I want to begin to take a journey with you. First of all, to show you how saturated our country was in its founding and in its history up until 1961 or two, was grounded in religious faith, and not just faith in general, but the Christian faith. And then I want to transition with you and say, what's happened over 50 years? What are we seeing? But then finish, more importantly, what is the prophetic job that the church has been given in this situation? Because although we look at our country now and some Christians will wring their hands and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe how ungodly we've become. If you study our history, although it may be more extreme now, our country has been in similar straits before. Late 1600s, early 1700s, mid to late 1700s. And God showed up, brought a supernatural awakening that transformed our culture. It didn't happen because legislators passed laws. It didn't happen because the Supreme Court made declarations. It happened because the church got on fire for God. And God revived the church, and the revival of the church brought an awakening to the culture. I have heard so many Christians over the last 9 days that are in despair. I was at a family reunion this past weekend, and one of my relatives by marriage, somehow connected, said, I don't know. I just think it's too far gone. I just think we just got to have Jesus come. And I said, let me tell you, and by then the message was already in my heart, I said, let me tell you about what God can do. I'm not saying that our country is the kingdom of God. It's not. We are a democracy, well, a republic, if you will, not a theocracy. But that doesn't mean that this country cannot bear witness for Jesus Christ once again. This country is not a perfect country. I understand that, and I'm not trying to negate that. We have some terrible blots, sin blots on our country. What we did to the native peoples, the first Americans, if you will, the treaties that were broken, unconscionable. What we did to African Americans, the stain and sin of slavery and racism, unconscionable. What we did to Japanese Americans during World War II, unconscionable. There are things that we have done where we have not lived up to the ideals that we had as a country. So I'm not oblivious to that. I'm not wave the flag and think everything's perfect. But I got to tell you, there has been no other nation formed on earth that is as deeply Christian as the foundation of this country was when it was birthed. And I want to begin to share with you, because you're not going to hear this in school. You're not going to be seeing this on TV. Hollywood isn't going to present it for you. Our politicians aren't going to talk about it. But I want you to understand the heritage, because this is the heritage, the blessing that came when we read the scripture, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The reason America has been blessed is because, I believe in part, it's Christian roots. But what happens if we walk away from that? What happens to the protection? What happens to the blessing? And when it does, the nation will suffer. And when the nation suffers, somebody better be there with good news of Jesus Christ. Not somebody that just gives some pablum, somebody just gives some nice little hee sweet sweet stuff, but someone that's there with truth and grace to say, here's why. What we need is what God brought through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel. It needs a prophetic witness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It needs a church that knows who it is, knows whose it is, and can stand firm without judgment and attack, but with grace and truth, and present the good news. Because here's what happens. When a culture walks away from God, it begins to suffer the consequences of that, and those consequences are going to be harmful to the country, but harmful to individuals, which means there's going to be a lot of broken, battered, bruised people. They're going to be looking for an answer, and not from a church that said, "Nah, nah, I told you so." They're going to be looking for, is there hope for me? How do I get things straight? And they're going to be listening and looking for somebody that will say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. There was a prophetic word given 7 or 8 years ago that our country was going to go through a humbling time. It was going to be broken. But in the midst of the brokenness, there was going to be a return to God. There was going to be an awakening and hunger. What has God been telling us as a community and as a church that God wants to do? There is an awakening coming. And God is choosing to let us be part of that. Now, I don't know if that excites you. By the time I got done encouraging my family on my wife's side, like, well, that's a good attitude to take. I said, yes, it is. We engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Not with a sourpuss look of, you wicked sinners, what do you expect sinners to do? Act like Christians? They're sinners. They're non-believers. Of course sinners sin. What do you expect? But if the church can be the church, empowered by the Spirit, then sinners can become saints through the grace of God. And it spills over. So that's my introduction. So here's what I want to do. I want to take you on a pictorial journey in part. I want to begin at the legislature, the Capitol. Okay, we're going to be in Washington, D.C. If you've never been there, we're going there. Now, in the Capitol, I already told you about that, in the House of Representatives, there's In God We Trust. If you go to the Rotunda, that kind of big domed place, you're going to find some beautiful paintings. Paintings tracing the history of America. One of those paintings is this one. Maybe a little hard to see, but it's a picture of Pocahontas being baptized as a Christian. She is considered the first convert of the native peoples to Christianity. This is not a generalized faith. This is a baptism into the Christian faith in the rotunda that visitors can see every time they take a tour of the Capitol. And what the legislature is saying, what the House of Representatives and the Senate is saying is, this is our history. Jamestown Colony. 1607, Jesus. If you're not convinced, you can take a look at another picture in the rotunda, picture of the pilgrims. This is in 1620, before they left Europe. The picture is of an open Bible. In fact, you can't really see very well, but up on the sail, there's a reference to God saving. That's in the rotunda in the Capitol building. Also in the Capitol building, something you're not allowed to see, but I'm going to let you see anyhow, because you can't go there unless you're a senator or a representative. There is a chapel, a prayer chapel. Not a generic, but a prayer chapel with a Bible, a prayer chapel with a picture of somebody in stained glass, the father of our country, George Washington. And what is he doing? He's kneeling in prayer. Underneath the phrase, one nation under God, and a quotation from Psalm 16, in thee, O God, do I trust. Or, still not convinced, you could go to an opening session of the representatives and listen to a chaplain paid for by tax dollars pray for God to give wisdom to those who are making law. I would say the legislature, given these symbols, along with proclamations they have made along through the years, is thoroughly convinced there was a faith, a Christian faith, that was the foundation of our country. But let's leave the legislative branch and pop over to the executive branch, to the White House. If you've ever had a tour of the White House, there is one room there, a beautiful room known as the State Dining Room. It seats about 140 people, and this is the place where state dinners are held, where officials from around the world can come. Now, in this place, do you see the fireplace in the back? If you were to take a walk over there, above it is a picture, beautiful picture of Abraham Lincoln. But on the mantle is an inscription. The inscription was placed there by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the last year of World War II. It comes from a letter that the first president to live in the White House, John Adams, our second president, wrote to his wife Abigail. And in this letter he wrote to his wife, there is an excerpt, a blessing, a prayer that he prayed over the White House that says this: I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house and all that hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof. Franklin Roosevelt believed that was important enough to include in the White House. And when President Kennedy renovated the state dining room and refurbished the mantle he made in the fireplace, he made sure it stayed. A blessing on the White House. A blessing on those who dwell in the White House as president. Now, many of our presidents have affirmed what I'm sharing with you right now. President Woodrow Wilson, for example, said this: America was born a Christian nation. This is a president saying this, okay? Executive branch saying, America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Scripture. Christian nation dependent upon the Word of God. President Herbert Hoover, American life is builded and can alone survive upon the fundamental philosophy announced by the Savior 19 centuries ago. President Harry S. Truman said, this is a Christian nation. In this great country of ours has been demonstrated the fundamental unity of Christianity and democracy. How many of you have ever heard him say that? Were you aware of that? This is the executive branch, the President of the United States declaring this is a Christian nation. The fundamental unity of Christianity and democracy. President Lyndon B. Johnson said, in these last 200 years, we have guided the building of our nation and our society by these those principles and precepts brought to earth nearly 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas. And President Nixon said, let us remember that as a Christian nation, we have a charge and a destiny. Legislative branch, in God we trust. Executive branch, Christian nation. Let's pop over to the Supreme Court, to the judiciary, highest court in the land. If you were to walk up to the Supreme Court building, we normally see people on the steps on the west side. But if you were to come around to the east side and look up, there are three figures carved in stone. Confucius is one of them, Solon is the other, but in the middle, Moses, holding two tablets of stone. These are three lawmakers, the three that are up there, but the one in the center holding the tablets of stone is Moses. The judiciary, by its carvings, is declaring that our law in part is traced back to Moses. You walk back around to the east or west side and walk up the stairs and go into the Supreme Court. There are big oak doors going into the Supreme Court chambers. And on those doors is carved two tablets, numbered 1 through 5, 6 through 10. Ten commandments. And in the judiciary, in the Supreme Court, when the session opens, you will hear the crier announcing at his ending, God save the United States and the Honorable Court. legislative, executive, judiciary. Three branches of the United States government, all three pointing to our faith. Now, not just the symbols on the Supreme Court building. Listen to some of the things that Supreme Court justices have said. This one was David Dewey. He was a Supreme Court justice in the late 1800s. He was part of a ruling, and then he ended up writing a book in 1905. And here's what he says. Nevertheless, we constantly speak of this republic as a Christian nation. In fact, as the leading Christian nation of the world. This popular use of the term certainly has significance. It is not a mere creation of the imagination. It is not a term of derision. It is not a term of derision, but has a substantial basis, one which justifies its use. And then he goes on for page after page after page, showing all the examples, hundreds and thousands of examples that point to our nation as a Christian nation. He said in this paragraph, "But I have said enough to show that Christianity came to this country with the first colonists, has been powerfully identified with its rapid development, colonial and national, and today exists as a mighty factor in the life of the Republic. This is a Christian nation." Moving over, Supreme Court Chief Justice Earl Warren. He was considered the head of one of the more liberal courts, but in 1954 he says this, "I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge of our forefathers, because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under law, and the reservation of powers to the people. I like to believe we are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion." 1954. He goes on to say as well, "I believe no one can read the history of our country." Now, this is a Supreme Court justice. "I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look to the first charter of Virginia or the charter of New England or the charter of Massachusetts Bay or to the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present, a Christian land governed by Christian principles." That's the history of our country. That's what they're trying to scrub clean. That's what they don't want you to know, because they know if you know this and you know the heritage that is ours, you become a dangerous force, because you might start praying about it. Instead of going, "Oh, well, nothing we can do, but maybe they're right." No. If you go all the way back, and I won't read this because the language is in English, it's very difficult to understand, but Virginia Charter, it is, but it's still difficult. 1606, when the first colonists that were successful, the Virginia Charter for the Jamestown, they said that one of the reasons, I think this is in the third article, one of the purposes for coming to America, catch this, "the furtherance of so noble a work to the glory of the divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God." That the colony in part was started with the express purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the native peoples. If you go over to 1620 and the Pilgrims, the Mayflower Compact, they signed this as a community. They said, "having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith, mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together." Again, their purpose was to propagate the Christian faith. When in 1630, on the Arbella, more Puritans came over for the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Future Massachusetts Governor John Winthrop was on the ship. He gave a sermon. Part of the sermon was this, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." He saw what they were doing as something unique, that they were going to show the world what Christian love, Christian unity, a Christian nation would look like. They said, "the eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." This is Winthrop predicting what will happen if we're not faithful to the work of God. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the way of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. Jamestown, the Virginia Charter, Pilgrims, the Mayflower Compact, John Winthrop and the Puritans, Massachusetts Bay Colony, all of them the express purpose of being Christian here on this land. So much so that Supreme Court Justice John Marshall in 1833, 200 years after this, said one great object of the colonial charters was avowedly the propagation of the Christian faith. Legislative, executive, judicial. Those are just three sites in the Capitol. If you were to pop over to the Library of Congress, I don't know how many of you have been there, but if you were to go into the Library of Congress, in the main reading room, there's a number of figures around. One of them is the figure of science. Now, they could have put anything above that figure. They could have put E equals MC squared, for pity's sake. They could have put something about some scientific notion. Here's what they put above the figure of science. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The Library of Congress was started with a $5,000 grant by Congress under John Adams, I believe. And at the start, they wanted to make sure that God was included. So above the figure of science, they didn't see science as an antithesis to faith. They saw science as a reflection of faith. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Above the figure of religion, there is this scripture. See that? I don't know if you see it. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Above the figure of history, I believe it's Alfred Lord Tennyson who said this, one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. The Library of Congress is saying we're heading for revelation and the return of Christ in the Library of Congress. If you were to go into the ceiling in one of the areas there of the Library of Congress, it's three buildings, you will find wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4:7. You'd also find in the west corridor a tablet with John 1:5 that says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They can try all they want with their emotion and argument to say, we weren't. I can tell you the facts are not with them. They would have to clean up so many things just in the Washington, D.C. area to try to eliminate its connection. If you were to saunter over going down to the Lincoln Memorial, on the left side you go in, you'll see the Gettysburg Address. And in that address near the end, it says that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Lincoln understood one nation under God. He recognized that our country after the Civil War had been very inconsistent with our value system as Christians. He knew, in fact, if you look on the right side of the Lincoln Memorial, is his second inaugural address, sprinkled with scripture after scripture. In fact, those who were present have testified in writing that it was almost a prophetic moment as he spoke. People were weeping listening to this because he talked about how could a God of justice be appealed to support a practice that enslaves human beings, that God is on the side of right and justice. And then he talked about how do we move forward to heal. Our country has been in desperate straits before, but people turned to God, and there was a birth of righteousness again. Well, we could take a stroll over to the Washington Monument, one of, if not the highest building in or structure in Washington, D.C. And if you were to take an aerial view, because you can't see it from the ground, all the way up at the top, at the cap, inscribed in Latin, is Laus Deo, the praise of God. They were determined that this city, this government, this nation would bring praise to God. And if you went over to Arlington National Cemetery, one last one, there's the Tomb of the Unknowns, and there written says this: "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known only to God." The Capitol, the White House, the Supreme Court, the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Memorial, Arlington National Cemetery, the Library of Congress, which I didn't even mention, that one of the three existing copies of the Gutenberg Bible is prominently displayed in the Library of Congress, because they understood the value, not just of writing and printing, but of the Scripture. This is your heritage. This is mine. No other nation so conceived has had its foundation like this in Christ. And we don't have time to look at all the other places. Even New York State, one of 50 states, includes God in its constitution. Not just God, but we, the people of the state of New York, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, in order to secure its blessings, do establish this constitution. Now, I just gave you a little bit. I could have spent the rest of the day, but do you understand? That's our history. That's our heritage. You might say, well, isn't that exclusive? I don't know how many of you have ever read Don Fetter. He's a Jewish columnist, writes for the Boston Herald. Here's what he says. Clearly, this nation was established by Christians. Here's a Jew saying, clearly, this nation was established by Christians. It was settled by men and women of devout faith. The Puritans and the Pilgrims had the greatest impact upon the development of our political institutions. The Declaration of Independence contains no fewer than 5 separate references to God as creator, supreme lawgiver, source of rights, and protector and patron. As a Jew, I'm entirely comfortable with the concept of a Christian America. And he said that because he said we're treated better here than any other nation in the world other than Israel. We have had our freedom to be able to worship, to be able to honor God, because we believe that there's a freedom. Our Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our founders recognize that it's not the government that gives us the rights, it's God. By virtue of His creation of us, these rights are unalienable. And he says, and then the declaration concludes with this phrase, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This is your heritage, Americans. This is your heritage. And one of the things I wanted to do just in this message is educate to be a teacher. Next week I'm a preacher. Today I'm a teacher. Because I want you to feel confident that the country that you live in had its foundations. See, it's important. Covenants that are made are important. And our country began with a covenant with God. It began with a commitment to God and to the faith. It wasn't our democracy that made the difference. It wasn't our power. In fact, Alexis de Tocqueville, a French historian and statesman, said this. This is in the 1800s. He said, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good." Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Chief Justice Earl Warren, I read to you where he says, "I like to believe we're living in the spirit of the Christian nation, religion." But look what he says. "I like also to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country." as long as we do so. 1954. I mentioned a couple of times that there's an attempt to disconnect us from this. Christianity, a Christian nation, doesn't mean that Christianity is forced down people's throat. Doesn't mean that we force people to be a believer. It means our heritage is Christian, and all that we are as a nation has been thoroughly affected by our faith in God. Our institutions flow out of the faith that our founders had in this and in Him. Warren said, as long as we do it that way, he believed we're going to be okay. The implication is if we don't, there's going to be an issue. Israel was in a very similar place. They thought, we're blessed. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Nothing's going to happen to us. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And God, through the prophets, said, yes, there is going to be a problem. You cannot live like the devil, and I'm using paraphrase, live like the devil and say, hey, in God we trust, we're good. Judgment. I'm not here to gloom and doom. But you reap what you sow. And for 60 years, we have been sowing further and further away from righteousness. How do we as a church respond? Stay tuned for next week. Father, thank you. You say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We sing the songs of God bless America. God shed his grace on thee. And Lord, for much of America's history, there was an acknowledgement that you are God, and in God we trust, and that our faith was not just in some generic God, but in the God of the Word, the Judeo-Christian God, who sent the Messiah, Jesus, to come to this earth, saving us. A God who gave us his word, and upon the principles, the bedrock principles of that word, our country was founded. We may not have always lived up to those ideals, and for that, Lord, certainly we repent. And we pray that we might make it right. You have called us as a people, like Daniel did, to take his place in intercession for his nation. You have called us to a place of repentance. Lord, our country has been in a place before where the church was in dire straits, where the testimonies of pastors and people were that church is dead. And yet, one breath of God revived the church in fire and life. Lord, I believe, and I don't say this just because I don't want difficulty, I believe there is one last awakening available to our country before the end. One last opportunity for the saints of God to cry out to you and to see our heritage restored. Not by sheer force of law, but by transformation of sinful hearts. When you brought awakenings in the past, it so transformed culture that jails emptied because no one was doing anything wrong. The Lord was on lips of people everywhere, and even those that didn't believe were brought to an awed silence and respect of God. We believe, Lord, there are too many in this country that have not yet had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And we know, Lord, that you are a righteous God. Abraham Lincoln made that very clear, that you are a righteous God in his second inaugural address. And we know, God, that judgment does come. And we recognize that if it does, we who trust you will experience some difficulty. We don't know what that will be. We don't know when that will be. But we know this, we will trust in the Lord. We will trust not in some court, not in some law. We will trust in the Lord our God. We will not trust in our military or in our might. We will not trust in our power, but in the Lord. And we believe, God, that we can be salt and light, that the heritage that once burned brightly can burn brightly one more time.
And that we would have the privilege, God, of witnessing the greatest awakening our nation has ever seen. That we will be able to see this in our lifetimes. That we'll be able to see it in our county. We pray that you would prepare us. Prepare us, God, in repentance, in holy living, in heartfelt intercession, in steadfastness to the truth, but being faith-filled and grace-filled. That when people come in contact with the church, what they will find, Lord, will not just be a legalistic series of judgmental rules and regulations, but what they'll find is life, the life of Christ, that they will find Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.